I want to share with you a story I heard when I was in grade school. So it's one that you've probably heard before, but it's been a while. All right. Once there was a farmer who loved to watch the airplanes going over his field, especially when the crop dusters were going. And he had a dream. Someday, I'd love to be able to go up in that airplane. And one of his neighbors knew that was a dream, and so they decided for his birthday, we're going to give him a ride in that plane. So he paid for that plane to take him, a crop duster. Now, the old crop dusters, the biplanes with the open cockpits, so there's the pilot in the front, and the farmer gets to ride in the back. So as they go up, the pilot says to the farmer, would you like to fly over your fields? Yes, I'd love to fly over my farm and see everything. So they flew over, and as they looked over the farm, it was just beautiful to see. There were fields of corn. There were huge piles of hay that were there. Many cows were out in the pasture. There were the barns that he had. And there by his house, there was his wife just waving her hand as fast as she could to wave to him. And he was waving back at her. So it was a great time. The pilot asked the farmer, would you like for us to do some tricks so your wife can see? And the farmer said, that would be great. And so the crop duster came, and he decided to do a roll, and he rolled, so he was flying upside down across the fields. That was great, except the farmer hadn't buckled in, and he fell out. Oh, that's terrible, the story goes. Oh, no, that's good. Directly beneath him as he was falling was a huge hay pile, so it would be able to break the fall. Oh, that's good, the story says. No, that's bad. There's a pitchfork sticking up from that hay pile. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good. He missed the pitchfork. Oh, that's great. Oh, no, that's bad. He missed the hay pile, too. Now, you may have heard that story before. You may have even heard a version of it on Hee Haw with Archie Campbell and Roy Clark doing it. And they add some more things in there. And Archie Campbell's voice really does this very well. But they add some more things in there. This really goes beyond the original story. So just thinking about perspective. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. You know, that story goes over and over again. And it works best if you have two people sort of responding like Roy Clark and Archie Campbell do. It's a funny story that's all about perspective, our perspective on events. Last week, we were down in Dorseyville near in the hills of Pittsburgh. And as we were down, I was taking one of my grandsons to an event at a friend's house. So as we were driving along the curvy road up steep hills, down steep hills, it was quite amazing. You couldn't get the speed limit very well. You could get car sick if you're prone to that. So as we were going along, I texted my daughter, not while I was driving, but when I got back, I said, Cove Run's curves and hills are beasts. Great place to bicycle train for next year's Tour de Donut. The Tour de Donut in New Wilmington that our family has done for 4 years. So thinking about that and thinking about training. And she wrote back, huh, no thanks for riding on those. She knew the hills that I was talking about. You know, it's a matter of perspective. Now, I was just teasing because I don't want to ride my bikes up those hills. Although the downhills would have been pretty exciting. But the curves and the downhills, but a great place to train. So avid bicycle riders who go on things like the Tour de France and stuff like that, they would just think this is a challenge and it's a fun thing and a great place to train. But for me and then for my daughter, for my grandkids who haven't biked as much as I have, it would be torture. So thinking about perspective, that same course and yet two different thoughts about it. Our perspective makes a difference. For the Christian, a faith perspective is vital. We need to look at what's happening all around us with an attitude or a perspective of faith. This morning, I'd like to take you on a biblical journey of perspective, starting from James, the book of James in the New Testament, the Epistle of James, and we're going to look at chapter 1. And as I have opportunity to be with you, we'll continue on with a study of James for some weeks. So James chapter 1. If you find Hebrews, which is usually easier to find toward the end, then go just beyond Hebrews is James. James chapter 1. Now, before we get too much into the idea of perspectives, we want to see a little bit about the introduction to this book. James starts out in verse 1 saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, just from that, we want to think a little bit about this person who wrote this book. Who's the author? James. That's that easy question, all right? The easy answer. James wrote the letter, but which James? This James self-describes himself. He says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important characteristic to this James that he can communicate. He doesn't give himself any other title, like the Apostle James. He doesn't say the Prophet James. He doesn't say anything about special connections that he has. He just describes himself as a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scholars identify him as the same James who was a leader in the early church in Acts chapter 15. It's called the Jerusalem Council. He was a key leader in the newborn church. Now, there was another James among the original 12 apostles, but that James in Acts chapter 12 had been killed by King Herod for his faith. So it's not that James. That's not the one who now shows up in Acts chapter 15. So who is this James? Galatians chapter 1 verse 19 identifies a person named James who was one of the apostles and was also a brother of Jesus. A brother of Jesus. Remember how the brothers of Jesus at first did not believe? But then in Acts we see them with the 120. We see them as believers, and we see James as a follower of Jesus. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, and also he becomes a leader in the church. Now, James, because he is a brother of Jesus, he could have played the Jesus card. He could have said, hey, I'm a brother of Jesus, and so that's why I've got all this power. No, that's not his heart. James responds with humility. He says, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's most important for him. He is following the Lord. So James speaks from a knowing and humble heart. And to whom is James writing? He says it is to the 12 tribes scattered among the nation. The 12 tribes, referring to those who were Jewish by birth, some of whom were believers, some of them yet to be believers, some who were far from God. But he's writing from that perspective, the Jewish perspective, writing to the people who would understand where he's coming from. He writes to those who were scattered. Many of the Jews of that day had been dispersed or scattered by persecution and by the Roman rule. Scholars speak of the diaspora or the dispersion, the scattering of Jews throughout the Roman Empire. So James, as he writes this letter, isn't writing to a specific location like Paul does when he writes to Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus, or to the church in Colossae. No, he's writing to a broad group. And he's expecting that this letter will be read by many people all across the Roman Empire. He longs to have a wide readership of this letter. His greeting is wide and inclusive. And because he's writing to a primarily Jewish group, we're going to see as we go through the book of James that the different works that he talks about as matters of faith are very vital and important to him. He's the one that says faith without works is dead. That's James. And we all have heard that. Now, one of the reformers, actually the first of the reformers in the great Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, if you know anything about his background, Martin Luther had been a Catholic priest, and he was very caught up in doing works, works to earn grace. He thought if he could just do more and more and more, then God would approve of him. So he kept doing more and more, even to the point of traveling to Rome, crawling up some steps, hundreds of steps up into a place of worship on his knees so that his knees would be bleeding. And it was thought that if you suffered, somehow that was going to earn you the favor of God. So Martin Luther came out of a place where he was bound by that idea of, I've got to earn my way. I've got to do things that will please God. I've got to work my way into heaven. That's where he was at. That's where he was thinking. Even though there was a belief in Jesus, still it was there had to be works and works and works to gain that favor. As Martin Luther was reading through the scriptures, he read the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, and he came across a verse that just struck his heart. He said, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. And also in Romans, it's by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in Romans chapter 3. So no, the just shall live by faith, and it's not about works. So Martin Luther thinks, well, then it's not about works. But James is talking about works. Faith without works is dead. How can that fit together? And so Martin Luther was questioning for a while whether the book of James should actually be in the Bible, whether it should be in the sacred list, the sacred canon of Scripture. He actually said, and now I'm sure he said it in German, but I can't speak German, but the scholars say, he said, James is a right strawy epistle, strawy, S-T-R-A-W-Y, or strange, a strange epistle because of this idea of works. Now, when you've read James and you've read Romans and you've put them together, you don't maybe have the conflict. But you have to realize the perspective of Martin Luther. He came out of a very works-intensive background, and that was the way you earn salvation. He had been freed from that, and now James is talking about works. It just was a struggle for him. But James said that faith without works is dead. James emphasized works is important. Martin Luther wasn't sure because of his own previous abusive actions to try to earn God's favor. But James recognized that a redeemed heart is a transformed heart. And that a redeemed heart wants to do things out of love for God and love for others. And not because we have to earn God's favor. We already have God's favor. We've become a part of his family through faith in Jesus Christ. And now he's changing us to become more and more like Jesus. And he gives us a desire within to do those things that he has planned for us from the very foundations of the world. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "It's by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God." But then it goes on in verse 10 to say that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should do them. It's all works together. But our works are to be a response of faith. And James understood that. He understood that a transformed heart will do works of love for God and for others. Martin Luther, I think he could understand that maybe later, but he was thinking of works maybe to get God's favor first. And that's why he struggled at this point. The just shall live by faith was his key verse. James, his faith without works is dead. It was a matter of perspective for them from where they were coming from. So I want us to think about that matter of perspective and looking at things through a lens of faith as we look through the next verses from verse 2 down to verse 12. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I want to pause there, and we're going to look at these verses, thinking about that perspective. Now, when you read this first part, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. How does that strike you? And to me, it sounds pretty crazy. Count it all joy when you face diverse temptations, as King James lists it. When you face all these trials, when you're going through a hard time, count it all joy. Doesn't that sound a little bit ridiculous? Are you kidding me? Count it pure joy when you face trials of any kind. Is James really serious here? When a coworker this week at the school bus company that I'm driving for, when she failed her CDL written test the second time, was she to be joyful about that? Now, I didn't preach at her and say, oh, praise the Lord, you failed again. I didn't say that because it just doesn't quite hit our ears just right. Now, think about this. When someone receives a dreaded diagnosis, count it all joy when you face many trials. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Now, the recipients of James' letters knew all about trials and persecution. It was a part of their regular experience. They experienced trials every day. They had persecution every day. And here comes James with this crazy instruction. Count it all joy. Pure joy. And now we come back to that phrase, consider it pure joy. Consider it. Count it as pure joy. Name it as pure joy. It's not a natural response unless somehow you're masochistic and you love pain. It's not an automatic or an autonomous response to just say praise the Lord when we're going through suffering. But rather it's a deliberate act of faith, a decision, an intention to submit this experience to God and to trust Him to carry us through it. We trust the sovereign God who has allowed this challenge to come into our lives. So this is an act of faith, a response of faith that the world will never understand. James tells us then why we should consider this pure joy. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Count it joy because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There's an outcome from going through trials and temptations with faith. We develop strength. We develop endurance. We develop perseverance in our faith. Now we come back to verse 3 again. Let's look at the word that's describing this experience. Verse 3 says, because you know that the testing of your faith, that word testing. What word shows up in verse 2? Trials. Trials. In King James Version, verse 1 says temptations. Verse 2 says trying of your faith. Now, one of my least favorite subjects in high school was English. And I think my English teachers would have a real hoot if they knew how I have to work with English all the time now as a pastor. But I didn't care too much for English, and my teachers could tell. And it carried over into college. I struggled also in college. But as I was remembering, some of the lessons were that when you were writing a paragraph, you're doing a composition, you're writing a paragraph, if you use a word in the first sentence, you shouldn't use the same word in the last sentence. You know, sort of the intro and the conclusion, you're not supposed to use the exact same word. You should use a different word that means pretty much the same, or a synonym. So as I looked at this passage, and I'm reading this in the early days, I thought, well, maybe James is just practicing good English, or good Greek, as the case may be, and he's just using synonyms. But then as I read and studied about this passage from different places, I discovered that there were two different words in the original language, which a synonym is a different word, right? But the different words in the original language had a different sense of perspective or intention with them. And these same two different words show up again later on in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. That trial is the same as the trials up in verse 2. Because when he has stood the test, that test there is the same as the testing of your faith in verse 3. So he's being consistent with using these words. He's being intentional with the use of these words. So I used some different commentaries. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. I read some of Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament, which was a favorite book when I was in seminary. And so I actually bought it way back then and still have it. And I discovered the choices were very intentional and they are meaningful. So again, in verses 2 and 12, the same Greek word is translated trials. In the New International Version. In verse 3 and verse 12, there's a different Greek word translated as testing or test. According to Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament, these different words have different perspectives, which I would like to share with you because I think it brings a whole new understanding to this passage. The word translated trials in NIV or temptations in the King James Version, Trench says that this word came to signify trying intentionally or seeking to find out the weakness or something wrong in a person. It has a negative connotation. It's a temptation to sin. It's a temptation to fail. It's a temptation to fall in your faith. So that's the plan of this trial. He says that there's a predominant sense of putting someone to the proof with the intention and hope that the proved subject may not turn out as approved, but as reprobate. Judged as a failure. The experience, this is the goal of the tempter, Satan. He wants us to fail. He wants us to fall. He wants us to be drifting further and further away from God. He never tempts us to show us as being trustworthy servants of God. That's never the intention of Satan. He is always seeking to knock us down, to steal, kill, and destroy. The experience in the eyes of Satan is intended to make us fail and fall away from God. But now, let's look at the other word, test, or testing of your faith. Testing of your faith in verse 3, when he has stood the test in verse 12. This is still speaking about the very same experience. Whatever that experience was the person's going through, from Satan's perspective, is a temptation or a trial. But now this testing is coming from a divine perspective, from God's perspective. It is a test. This is still speaking of the same experience, but a different anticipation. Trench says that the word is used here never by Satan. Never in the Bible will you see this particular Greek word used with Satan. He doesn't test with an idea that somebody will be approved. He only tempts, hoping that we will fail. This word has the anticipation of success, of victory, of being proven true. Trench used the illustration of throwing a piece of ore into a melting pot. The melting pot is the refiner's fire. It's to burn away the dross from that ore, from the element, from the gold that we're trying to purify. And so that what rises, the dross rises to the top, it's skimmed off, and it leaves that pure metal, the pure gold. And that's the plan. He says that always, with this word, there's the knowledge that there's some gold in them, our hills. Now, he doesn't say, Trench doesn't use that. I just like that. You might remember Yosemite Sam on the cartoon saying, there's gold in them thar hills. And so there's something good there that is to be proven, to be shown. So that's from the perspective of the divine, from God, is that when we're going through a trial, it's to show his work in our lives, to show that which he's been doing, to show our faith, to show our trust in him. That same experience that's planned by Satan to trip us, to turn us away from God, is allowed by God to show our faith to be true. It's much like the story of Job in the Old Testament. You remember where there's a conversation that goes on between Satan and God. And God says, where have you been roaming? I've been roaming the earth. And he says, have you considered my servant Job, who does what is right? And Satan says, oh, he only does that because you let everything go well for him. Let me test him. Let me try him out. Let me tempt him. And he will curse you. And God gives permission for this temptation to take place. And from chapter 1 of Job, you see terrible temptation, terrible tragedies that impact Job and his family. And toward the end of the chapter, it says Job, he tears his clothes, he's in mourning, but in all of this, he never sinned. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's how Job responded. So the conversation continues then in chapter 2, Satan talking to the Lord, and the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. He is a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. He still holds on to his faith. God never intended for Job to fail. That was all Satan. The same incidences from different perspectives. The trial is seeking us to fail. The test is to show us approved by God. We can't fully understand why God allows us to go through some really awful experiences. There are some things that we will never understand why we had to experience them. Now, we could try to glibly brush them aside and just say, oh, well, it's God's will. But that's not really very satisfying when we've gone through the struggles and the trials. James doesn't downplay the trials that these persecutions are bringing. He's not downplaying the trials of the new believers. He doesn't downplay the experiences of our lives. In verse 5, he even encourages them to seek the Lord for wisdom. And you've heard this verse many times about if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord and he will give it, upbraiding not. And that's a great verse. But in the context, it's especially talking about how you deal with this persecution. You know, when you're going through the struggle and you're being told, count it all joy. Well, how can I do that, Lord? Lord, you're going to have to help me with this. Give me wisdom and how to understand how to move through this. I think that's a part of the context here. This wisdom isn't just general wisdom like Solomon. This is wisdom specific to help us go through these kinds of experiences and trials. Believing and being willing to accept that this trial that we're going through is allowed by God, and that he views it as a test to show us as his children who are trusting in him to carry them through. Now, we may struggle. We may stumble. But he's always wanting us to be successful, to come through, to be strong, to grow in our faith. And he has a plan that is beyond our understanding, but we give ourselves to him. We trust God to be true to his promise, a promise that he gave in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. We can know and confess that an experience is awful. And then we consider, we think through the lens of faith, we believe and we trust in God that he will carry us through and he will accomplish his purposes in our hearts and through us to others. Do you see that? This same experience from two different perspectives. Satan wants us to fail, and he throws things out there to trip us. But God is saying, look, there's something there to trip you. Jump over. You know, the Lord is with us to bring us through the situation. Two different perspectives. Now, let me give you some different examples. Now, haven't we had a beautiful stretch of weather this the end of summer? I've been driving a school bus for 5 weeks, and there's not been one day where it's been raining while the kids are out standing out waiting for me. Not one day in 5 weeks. That's pretty amazing. And we talk about the beautiful weather. We're having another beautiful stretch of weather and things like that. But you know, as I was mowing my grass this week, I noticed some big brown patches. Why is that? We haven't had any rain for about 5 weeks. And boy, we need some rain. So there's different perspectives of the same situation. There are some people who say, I'm so tired of sweating. Isn't that right, Susan? She sweats as a part of her family heritage with the heat. And so she looks forward to cooler temperatures. I grew up in the South. I love the warmer weather. So just different perspectives of what is better or not. Now, football fans experience this as well. The opposing team's quarterback is injured. He has to go out of the game. And we think, oh, now our team has a chance to win this game. We don't want the injury to be severe, but we do get some delight out of the knowledge that our team might have a better chance of winning. But what if it's our quarterback? Oh, that's right. It is. Big Ben, he's out for the season. Now what's going to happen? So some other teams might be secretly happy. They probably won't publicly say it, but they're probably secretly happy that they don't have to face him. There are others, like Steeler fans, who are distressed by this. But now we wait to see if this Rudolph has a very shiny nose so he can guide the Steeler sleigh on to victory. And we'll be watching that throughout the season. I can't take credit for the Rudolph and red nose being that put together. I saw it on Facebook. But at any rate, I thought it's a good point. There's a young man I know who got into some terrible trouble legally, and he's facing a terrible penalty. Weeks before the judge passed sentence on him, this young man talked to me and he said, you know, it's a terrible thing what he had done. He said, but I'm glad that I was caught because God has used this to wake me up. He said, before, my knowledge about the Bible and about faith was all up here in my head. He said, but this has touched my heart. God has come into my heart. I've given my heart to Jesus. And now he's wanting to give witness for Jesus. Had even called me this week just to say, I know someone who's going having questions about this. What do you say to somebody like that? So he's trying to be a witness even as he is under a sentence that's going to be very terrible. So God uses different situations in different ways. It's still an awful situation, and it's still an awful penalty that he's experiencing. But he can see a faith perspective that God used this terrible thing in my life to turn me around. And he wants to be used of God to help turn other people around as well. Some people think driving a school bus is a hard job. But I'm having a good time. Starting to develop relationships with the students. And that Make Me a Blessing song, 3 days this week, that's what I've been singing on my way to my first stop. We have cameras on the bus. And I asked one time, do they record audio? And they said, yes. Oh, poor folks that look at those videos and hear me singing, Make Me a Blessing. Anyway. One of the commentaries that I read this week is called Fawcett, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. About this passage, they had a quote that was so good. Every possible trial to the child of God is a masterpiece of strategy of the captain of his salvation for his good. Now, they use a lot of good words there, and because they use so many, it's sort of hard for me to catch it the first time through. So I want to read it again slowly. Every possible trial to the child of God is a masterpiece of strategy of the captain of his salvation for his good. God allows it, and it says it's a masterpiece of strategy from God for our good. Doesn't feel like it sometimes, but we believe and we consider it. We consider it as pure joy because God is working. Believing beyond belief, believing beyond hope, God, you are working. Somehow in this terrible situation, Lord, you will work. Somehow you're making a difference in my life. Somehow what I'm going through now will make a difference for somebody else. Somehow, Lord, you are going to work in this situation. I may never understand it, but I know that you have promised it in your word. I believe it, and I'm going to count it as true. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to count it pure joy. As hard as that might be, but I will name it, I will consider it, I will claim it as pure joy because I believe and trust in you to keep your word. The enemy of our soul seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. The Savior, though, breathes life into his followers. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." That's those two things. Satan to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus coming to have life. Those are all from John 10:10. That same verse has those two perspectives. God is for us. When you experience a difficulty or trial or a temptation of some kind, remember, Satan is shouting out accusations and he's seeking ways to discourage us and to pull us away and to make us fall down. But God, who is greater than Satan, hallelujah, he is the Almighty, and he is pulling for you with the anticipation that you will persevere by faith, you will endure, and you will come through the fire purified as purer gold. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, we read that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It seems to describe a picture of those who've gone on before us, the believers and maybe even the angels of heaven, watching what's going on. And they are cheering for us on the race of faith in this course of life, pulling for us. That is the perspective of the divine, pulling for us. 1 John 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Our God is greater. Our God is greatest. He is almighty. So brothers and sisters, let us give ourselves anew to live our lives by faith, trusting in God in good times and in difficult times, knowing that the Lord of our faith is working out his purposes in our lives, even when we don't understand it, that we trust in him and believe him and we live for him. We trust that God has a higher purpose and he's working out his will in our lives for his glory. Let's trust in Jesus, holding on to him by faith, abiding in Jesus moment by moment. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, as we come to you, we recognize that there are times in our lives when we just get bamboozled. We don't understand what's going on. And there are times, Lord, when we have thought in our hearts, even if we haven't said it out loud, God, how could you let this happen to me? Lord, we confess that. We see awful situations, and it's difficult and it's hard. And then Satan will try to pick it up and say, "You're right. How could God, a loving God, allow that to happen?" Satan will try to fuel that flame. But you are reaching out in your loving arms, and you are holding on to us, and you are asking us to trust you, to believe you, to trust in you, the Almighty One, to work out your strategy, your will, your perfect will for our lives, to take the ashes of a terrible situation and make them into something beautiful. To help us to grow in our faith and trust in you. To help us to persevere. To help us to continue on holding the hand of the Almighty. Lord, give us a stronger faith, that we might hold on to you and hold on to your promises. Lord, help us to live by faith for you. Help us to live in a way that brings honor and glory to your name, even in the midst of trials. Because we know that the testing of our faith works perseverance, develops perseverance. Lord, help us to trust, to grow, to persevere for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.